Congratulations, Dad. Hey, we're starting a brand new series that's going to cover the next, how long are we going to go here? We're going to go, this thing doesn't want to cooperate, through the end of July with this series, the next 7 weeks. And it's on a book, probably my favorite book in the Old Testament. And it is my favorite book in the Old Testament. It's called Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look today at one of life's most important questions as we start this new series on answering tough questions. Because Solomon, well, actually, you know what I want to do? I want to do a little brief lead-in to Solomon, just to kind of give you some context for this wonderful book that he wrote. Solomon was anointed king as a young boy, and God appeared to him in a dream and a vision, and Solomon made a request for himself because God asked him to. And the thing that Solomon asked for was, he goes, give me understanding to judge the people that I'm going to be king over. And he did this really as an adolescent. And his request so pleased God that God's response to him was, he says, because you didn't ask to be the richest guy in the world or to have all the fame and all this, but you really asked for something that was good for other people rather than just you. He says, I'm going to give you all those other things plus the wisdom that you require. Now, Solomon was born in about 848 B.C., before Christ, and he was the son of King David, one of King David's sons, and he ruled as king in Israel for 40 years. He died at a relatively young age, at about 52, which unnerves me a little bit. But King Solomon really reigned over Israel in the best years of the kingdom. There was no other time that Israel, even including today, that prospered as much as it did as it was under Solomon's reign. He was known as the wisest of all men in the Bible. And the Bible tells us that kings came from all the surrounding countries. And that Solomon wrote parables, poems. He talked about things like the trees, animals, birds, insects, fish. And the Bible describes Solomon's fame as such that he was literally sought out by all the great men of the world. In fact, Queen Sheba made the famous journey there, and she was stunned by what of Solomon's wisdom and his wealth and the prosperity of the nation of Israel. I mean, something like 25 tons of gold a year he amassed per year in his treasury. Israel was just at its height. The crowning achievement of Solomon's reign, though, most of us know from studying the Word, was that he was the one that built and dedicated the temple to God. And I want you to just catch some of the words that he says here during the commitment ceremony of the new temple. He says, you know, the heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain you, God. How much less this house that I have built. By it was just, the temple was gorgeous, inlaid gold. It just fabulous building that he put together. He says, yet have regard for the prayer of your servant and for his supplication. O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open towards this house night and day, towards the place which you have said, my name shall be there. And you may listen to the prayer of your people Israel. And God did. It was the pinnacle, as I said, of Jewish history. Everyone is united. No one from the neighboring nations was trying to war with them. In fact, they were in alliance with them, and there was peace and prosperity. So what happened to this golden age? Why didn't it last? Well, like every story in the Old Testament, and particularly with the nation of Israel, there is a reason for prosperity and blessing, and then there's a reason for fallout. No different here. Solomon makes one real big mistake in his life. Now, you have to understand the culture was certainly different than what we live with today. Kings in that day took many wives. It was part of a political alliance thing that they would do. I mean, the only reason for nobility to get married was primarily political alliance. Of course, kings did want many offspring as well. But Solomon took, through these political alliances, over 700 wives. I think at that moment he forfeited the billing as the world's wisest man. But if that wasn't enough, he had 300 concubines. And, you know, it got him in some trouble. In fact, the Bible gives us this answer of what happened to Solomon in the kingdom that he led. In his old age, his wives turned away Solomon's heart after other gods. Now, this doesn't mean that King Solomon became an idolater. But the Bible uses some very harsh words here, because what he didn't do was prevent his wives from carrying on this adulterous practice, literally bringing in the foreign religions and setting up shop within Jerusalem. And he's, as the king and the husband, is held responsible for the actions of those under his care. And so because of this, it says God speaks to Solomon right there in 1 Kings, you get the story. He says, since you're guilty of this, and you have not kept my covenant and my laws, I will tear the kingdom away from you. Now, what's interesting about this, when God tells Solomon this, is he says, I'm not going to do it in front of your eyes. I'm going to do it to your son who takes over for you because of my respect for David. In other words, I'm going to let you finish your term, but then it's all going to come down hard. So it's clear that God had a great respect for King David, but it's also clear that the nation of Israel was headed for hard times. And when you study in 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and the history of the nation of Israel at this time, you discover shortly after Solomon dies, there's a division, and there's this two kingdoms are formed. There's the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. 10 of the tribes form the northern kingdom. 2 of the tribes form the southern kingdom. About 2 centuries later, the Assyrians come down and sweep away the 10 northern tribes, because they were completely, you know, gone from a relationship with God as had established in the law and the covenant of Moses. And those 10 tribes never were to return. And then, of course, the bottom two went off into Babylonian captivity. That's a whole other story. But they came back and then, you know, reestablished the nation coming into Jesus' time. So the point of the whole story that I want you to understand here is Solomon was greatly gifted, built a great kingdom, but because of his choices that he made, the kingdom was ultimately to suffer greatly. And the background here is that when Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, it was towards the end of his life. So he may have scribed this, you know, when he was 50, 51 years old, just shortly before he died. And I think he did this at a time when God had chastised him and already let him know what was coming down. So Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, and he's got nothing but honesty and genuineness, authenticity to share from the pages of this book called Ecclesiastes. By the way, Ecclesiastes is a Greek word that was transcribed from the Hebrew word, and it simply means the teacher or the preacher. So it's a title, and that was the title Solomon, or they gave to the book of Solomon, about all this wisdom that he wanted to pour out on the pages of Scripture for all generations. After that, what did this wise man learn by his mistake? What did he learn about living life? What did he learn about having more money, more people, more projects, more of anything than anybody else had ever had? What did he learn from that whole journey? And so he jumps right in, this seasoned sage, right in the beginning of chapter 1, and he jumps right in our face about the meaning of life, or actually the meaninglessness of life. And later on in chapter 7, he writes these words, how can anyone discover the meaning of life? Well, that's a great question, because that's where I want to look this morning. Because what we're going to see in chapter 1, as we do this now over the next 7 weeks, is Solomon is going to outline to us this morning 5 results that happen in your life when you don't know what the point of life is. You know, that's a question that doesn't often get asked. You know, and if it is asked, most of us think it's a Monty Python movie. You know, it just doesn't really kind of flow into, you know, everyday conversation. Say, what's the point of life? You know, that we're going to answer that as if it's a reasoned question. Well, that's what we want to do today. And it's interesting how Solomon presents it, because in the first chapter, he basically tells us the 5 things that happen and that he's seen happen all throughout his whole life when we're living pointless lives. So let's look at them. If you're following along in your notes, you can track them with me. The first one is this. He says, life seems futile. Listen to how he writes this. And you, it depends on what translation you're looking at, but this one uses the word useless. Some of them say meaningless. Others say vanity. But he says, it is useless. Useless, says the philosopher. Life is useless, all useless. You spend your life working, laboring, and what do you have to show for it? Generations come, generations go, but the world stays the same. Translation, it's just, they come and they go, and there's nothing new under the sun. What do you work for? It's meaningless. It doesn't have purpose. It's just this kind of this endless, dragging treadmill. You can make something of your life, you think, but in the end, what have you really gained? And generations come, generations go. it's a pretty negative view of life. Well, it gets better. He goes on and he says, life also seems redundant. The sun rises and goes down. The wind blows round and round and back again. Every river flows into the sea. And then the water returns to where the river began. It starts all over again. Everything leads to this cyclic weariness. Just redundancy of over and over. One big circle. The longer you live, the more redundant life feels. You know, that's true. As you live life and you live long enough, you begin to look at it a little bit and kind of go, what am I doing? You know, where am I going? I feel sometimes I'm just being wearied by life and going through the motions day in and day out. You know, there's a great song back in the mid-70s by Jackson Browne called The Pretender. And that's what that song's about. He's talking about struggling for making money or struggling to be in love and life. Jackson Browne sings kind of about this thing that just is, you know, we're just pretending ourselves as we go through the motions. Third thing that Solomon teaches us is life seems unfulfilling. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we're not content. And then history merely repeats itself. Nothing is truly new. He's saying no matter, there's no measure of satisfaction. You can see the most beautiful car in the world, and the next day you see, whoa, look at that one. There's no sense of contentment, as it were. We are restless as people because of this unfulfillment in life. We're always looking to get something that we don't have. You know, if you doubt that, just hand somebody a TV remote and you'll find out how restless they are and what they're looking for. Solomon says history repeats itself. There's nothing new under the sun. I've seen it all. I've heard it all. I've done it all. And I am bored with life. And then the fourth thing he says, life seems also insignificant. He says, we don't remember what happened in those former times. And in future generations, no one's going to remember what we are doing now. Have you ever noticed when you go on college campuses that people spend a lot of bucks to get what? Their names on buildings. You know, they donate $10, $20 million and they get their name on the building, you know. Does that really matter to you whose name's on the building? Nope. No one cares. No one remembers what happened in the past, is what Solomon's saying. No one is going to remember in the days to come what happened between now and then. You know, I've often thought about, you know, when you watch sporting events on TV, and I've been a big, you know, sporting events, of course, is reality TV at its finest. And when I was a child, I grew up, you know, with the idea that it really meant something. And, you know, wow, we won, you know. And now I almost chuckle at it because I don't remember what happened yesterday. But, you know, and the coaches will get out there, they're going to remember this one forever, guys. You know, I go, no, they're not. No, they're not. It's the surety of obscurity. You know, fame is flame. Fame is fleeting. And it just doesn't last. And that's what Solomon's looking at this all from this perspective of. Gosh, you guys awake? Are you seeing this? He says. Do you realize what life is really like? Do you realize how mundane and how meaningless and how senseless it all is? And then he comes along and he tells us it's not even fixable. You know, what's wrong cannot be righted. Some things just are wrong and they're always wrong. And what he's really saying there is there are so many situations in this life that don't work to our benefit, that are wrong. And they're completely out of our control, and we're powerless to do anything about it. I feel that way every April 15th. So Solomon comes to the conclusion in chapter 1 that he doesn't say, he's not talking about the purpose of life, but really what he's saying is if you don't know the point of life and the purpose of life, it really is just meaningless. That's a hard thing for people to sometimes embrace, and I'll tell you why. Because of the three options that we live with. If we don't know the point of life. And the first one is this. We make up some meaning. This is what most of us do. We make up a reason to be alive and to do in life. We look for identity. We look for a title. We look for a purpose in things that really aren't the point of life. I am now like Solomon as I look at life and I really look at where people try to gain their identity and what's important and what's not important. And you can see it. And you can say, oh, what a vain struggle that is, you know, to try to get identity in something like that. But we end up being driven to make money. you know, to have thrills, to go on great vacations, to build big homes, to have nicer cars. Those become our meaning for life so often. Just to get through life. You know, I chuckle at the little license plates on the back of motorcycles that say, live to ride. You know, that's a meaning for life. Or live to ski. The ones I usually see, I think, on the gals' cars, live to shop. You know, live to skateboard, on and on and on. Or live for the weekend. I did that. I remember I had a tough job when I was like 19 to 22. I went to college at night and I worked in the shipyards and I hated it. 40 hours in this hot, welding-infested environment. And it just was like, you've got to be kidding me, man. I remember at a young age being able to put it together going, I'm basically alive 2 days out of seven. That's how I felt. I said, so this is what it's all about? And this is the fallacy of the humanistic philosophy. You know, three of the most influential minds in the Western civilization were Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, and Charles Darwin. Man, if that isn't an unholy trinity, I don't know what is. But these three guys all said the same thing in their philosophy. You came from nothing, and you are going to nothing. Well, I'm glad that's settled. And now, here's the fallacy of humanism. And I've said this before from the pulpit, it bears repeating. You know, we are taught, from as young as they can teach us, that we crawled out of our primordial ooze. That there is no God, there is no creator. And that's just it. You happened. Now, the irony for me of humanistic philosophy is it comes along and says you came from nothing and you're going nowhere. But while you're here on earth, your life has meaning and value and dignity. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't have respect for that logic. It's intellectually dishonest to say, I didn't come from anywhere. It was an accident. I'm not going anywhere. But while I'm alive, I matter. Really? Why? Is my question. Now, the Bible comes along and says, yes, you do matter. But the Bible also wants to tell you, and this is what Solomon's kind of presenting with these five things that we do in life and don't realize it, that are really there under our noses all the time, that when we don't really know the point of our life, we'll make up a meaning to live for, but it really doesn't do it. Because you know what? God was always meant to be at the center. I've heard this my whole life. God was meant to be at the center of your life, you know? And what have I done? I've stuck everything else in there but God. And then the futility and the emptiness of life kind of wears on you, and you kind of go, you know what? Yeah, you know, life is just, you know, ugh. That's kind of where we go. So that's one of the options, is we make up something, but it doesn't really satisfy. Second thing we do is we escape or we run from the question. This is somewhat, you know, mirroring the first point, but it's a little different in that the escape is that we just go wherever we can go, you know, food, sex, drugs, movies, weekend trips, whatever we can do to give our life a sense of meaning. We don't really think we're escaping anything, but, you know, it just happens because we're so desperate to find something meaningful, we just fall into these areas of our life. You know, a few years back, maybe 2 years ago, 3 years ago, movie came out called What About Schmidt with Jack Nicholson. Anybody here see that movie? Few of you did. Okay. I enjoyed the movie. It wasn't a big hit, but Jack stars in this movie about this guy named Schmidt, and he's an insurance actuary. You know what an actuary is? They're the guys that figure out all the numbers for the insurance company so they know how much to charge on insurance rates so they can make their profit. You know, not your idea of living on the cutting edge, right? And for those of you in Campus Crusade here this morning that are studying to be actuaries, you might want to put some earplugs in. You know, actually being an insurance actuary is like setting up the slot machines at the casino. You know, 97% payback guaranteed. That means they're making 3% on every nickel dropped in there. Think about that for a moment. That's how insurance companies work. Anyway, that's not the story here. Schmidt's in this job. He's been an actuary for his entire life somewhere in like Omaha, Nebraska. You see him in his offices. His office is now all boxed up. He's getting ready for his big retirement party. And he's looking out this window at this gray sky. And you just get this sense of, oh my gosh, this guy's life has been boring, right? And you see he's got a motor home, and his wife and him are talking about hitting the road and really living now, right? Well, what happens here in the beginning is He has this retirement dinner, and they give him a watch or a pin or something. And behind the scenes, you can tell nobody really cares. Nobody cares about Schmidt. Nobody cares about the 35 years he worked as an insurance actuary for the company. It's basically, let's get to the booze, and let's get to the party, and let's just move on. And so the movie in the beginning culminates with a big scene. He retires. Nobody cares. You can hear Solomon moaning in the background, meaningless, meaningless. Schmidt's life has been meaningless. And then his wife dies. And he's looking at this big motor home. And you just go. And the movie gets more depressing from there. I would recommend a must-see movie, actually. It really is. It's a Solomon Ecclesiastic wake-up movie. But it gets us to really the third option. And the reason I'm talking to you here this morning, rather than making up a meaning of life or escaping from life and dealing with its boredom and its meaninglessness, and what we don't do, when you don't know the point of life, you can discover what the real meaning of life is. That's why I am here today for you. And let me show you something that Paul wrote. He says, long ago before he made the world, the Apostle Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus. He said, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Let me translate for you. He's saying to you and I that before anything was ever made, God knew you. I mean, hear this. This is the Bible teaching a great truth about God and man. Before anything was made, not just humanity, God knew you. You were in his mind, as it were, as a part of his long-term plan, not only of creation, but of eternity. And his unchanging plan, it says, was to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. And here's the one part I want you to catch in this. He says, and it gave him great pleasure. God is pleased by the thought of having made you. Now, did God know you're going to be fallen and sin and all that? Absolutely. That's why Jesus came. But it gave God great pleasure to think of you, to then make you, and then to send his son to die for you, that you might receive him, to live with him and his family forever in heaven. This is God's pleasure. If you buy into that on the screen, you've got a great life ahead of you. Because what he's really saying here is what he's saying to me is, you were made to be loved by God. You know, when somebody comes along and says, you know, what's the point of life? Or what's the purpose of life? Or, you know, what's this all about? You know, if you get a lucid moment somewhere in the busyness of your life where you can break away and kind of look at life and go, wow, I'll tell you what it's all about. You were made to be loved by God. So what's this life all about? You were made to be loved by God. It pleased him to make you and to know you and to love you and to bring you into his family, which is the second point, what he says there, to adopt you into his own family. This is God's plan that brought him pleasure. So the second point is, you were made to be a part of God's family. Now, these are truths you have to say, you have to agree by faith. It's the only way you can put them to work in your life. So you got to say, you know what, I believe that's true, that God made me to love me and God made me to be a part of his family. And then he goes on here in Ephesians, he tells us that this was his purpose, that when the time was right, he was going to bring us all back together again to be with him in Christ forever. Now, why does he say in Christ? Because God understood that the only way we're going to get back in connection to the family was to have Jesus come down here. That was part of the plan. That was part of the pleasure of God to die for the sins of man so that we could then be seen like Christ through faith. By believing in Jesus' death on the cross for us, he makes us right. So, and this is part of this plan, he tells us, is we were made to be with God for forever. That was God's plan and purpose and pleasure. There was no surprises in this for God. He knew what was going to happen in the garden. He knew what you're going to do in your life. He knew all the things you're going to think, do, and say that were wicked and evil, and still think, do, and say that are wicked and evil. And he sent his son to die for you still, yet. And it pleased him to do so. And even today, he knows those of you who have received Christ are still going to stumble and fall, and it pleases him to forgive you of those sins now. But the point I want you to understand here is, this is part of his plan, is to be with God forever. Forever. History is moving towards an appointed destiny, and you're personally moving towards that appointed destiny. Life is not this endless cycle of redundancy. Life is a place that ends up in eternity. It's not circular, it's linear. God made you to love you. He wanted you to be a part of his family, and he wanted you to be with him forever. If you don't get this, if you don't get anything else but this morning, we're fond of saying that. If you want to grab onto one thing this morning, because we just don't think you're very smart and that you can leave with more than one thing. That's why preachers say that. If you don't get this, get this. If you don't get one thing, get this. I always laugh at that line. That's why I give you notes. I don't even know what I preached on by Tuesday. What is life all about? You know, here comes the Monty Python movie. But seriously, this is so important. What is life? I want you to leave here this morning going, you know, I know what life is all about. If you don't have to tell anybody that if you don't want to, but you can say it to yourself. I'll tell you what it is. It is a preparation for eternity. Animals do not have eternity in their heart. Animals live each day for that day. And they know when you go to bed, they're supposed to go lie down over there or whatever they do, but they don't think eternally. You know what the Bible says? That God has put eternity in our hearts. It's there. We're out there looking ahead. God also says in Psalm 33 that His purposes are eternal. That which He plans and purposes are eternal as well. It's a gross understatement to say that God has long-range plans for your life. Oh, yes, He does. It's not for 60 or 70, 80 years, but forever. Life is a preparation for eternity. Are you hearing this? That's why we're here. Good news this morning. You're learning today that everything about your life is forever. Now, I have no problem understanding people who don't have a faith and kind of go into the headlong pursuit of trying to get all they can out of their time here on earth. Because, hey, I got to find a meeting because, you know what, I come from primordial ooze, so I got to make the most of my ooze. So I think I'll have some booze. And I'm no rap star, I know. What puzzles me a bit, though, and the reason I'm kind of coming at you a little this morning, is how believers say they believe, but end up living their lives no different than those who don't believe. And my point is that eternity, when embraced, when we really see ourselves in an eternal perspective, that makes a big difference on how we approach the business of our lives, or it should. See, here's what it is. If you have an eternal perspective, time isn't running out on you. If you have a limitless set of hours left to you, and you do, then you can live with an entirely different approach to life. I'll tell you how it works for me in a very practical way. When I'm here working on the office on a gorgeous day like yesterday, and you guys are all out frolicking on the weekends, I remind myself, when I start to go, I want to be outside, that you know what? Time isn't running through a sand glass on me, hourglass. I'm not losing. Oh, I've only got a certain amount of grains, and when they're gone, I'm gone. No, not true. The Bible teaches that life is just a trial run. So what? You're indoors a few Saturdays. You're working on the trial here, and you're working on the eternal perspective. Now, I thought about this. I go, why did God have Solomon, allow Solomon to write chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes the way he did? And I believe it's very simply this. God wants us to step back and go, you know what? That futility, that redundancy, that insignificance, all that stuff that Solomon's pointing out that really exists in life, I need to see that for what it is so that I can get a different perspective on what really is important in life. Well, you say, well, Solomon didn't tell us what was important in chapter 1. He just kind of drug us down. And he does. But I tell you what, Solomon knew what he was doing, and I'll prove it to you. Because in chapter 7, we'll get there later in the series, he says it's better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. Why does Solomon say that? Because Solomon understood that even though all these things were true, when you live a life without God's purposes, God's point of living, he goes, these things will be the result of your life. He says, the value of going to a funeral is you stop long enough to go, whoa, this thing ends. And eternity awaits. Solomon knew that. He says, you should think about it while there's still time. So what I'd like to do as we wrap up this morning is I want to pretend for yourself that we are at your funeral. And I want you to think for a moment, based on these four things that I believe God absolutely wants you to do with your life. I mean, I'm honestly saying, you know, if the purpose of life is to prepare us for eternity, then what is it we should be doing in preparation for eternity? It's a pretty fair question, pretty important question. And I'm going to give you four rock-solid absolutes that God wants you to do with your life. And then I want you to ask yourself, as we look at each one of these four, to what extent will these four things be talked about at my funeral? That I live my life for these four things. That I saw the value of this being my purpose as I prepared for eternity. You can find out a lot about a person at the memorial service. You can find out what their hobbies are. You can find out where they invested their time. You can find out all sorts of things about a person, you know. And like when I do John's memorial service, because I'll still be here, because he's older than me. We're going to talk about fishing. Nothing wrong with that. But let me tell you, think of these four things and say, you know, are these going to be a part of my memorial service? Because I can tell you, so many memorial services I do, they're not a part of it, and it's sad for me. So I have your attention. What are the four things God wants us to do in this life that helps us prepare for eternity? The first thing he wants us, and this is the ground level, is to get to know God. And you know, how do we do that? Well, the Bible says we do that through Jesus Christ. You know, it says all who receive him, he gives the right to become his child. This is the essence of the good news, the gospel, is that we have to come to a place where we recognize that I'm not going to discover God in my religion. I'm going to discover God in my relationship to him through his son, who he sent. I'm going to see God love me so much that he sent his son to live a perfect life and to die for my sin. That is the simplicity of the Christian faith, that we receive what Jesus did, the pure gift, and we receive that. And having done that, God says, you're now mine. That's the beginning of getting to know God. But that's how the relationship starts. But for the relationship to grow, you must do certain things just like you have to do if you're going to be married to someone or you're going to have a friend. In other words, to have a friend or a marriage, you have to what? You have to get to know the person. And you learn to establish trust with the person. You learn to share with the person. You learn to enjoy the person. And I got news for you. You establish a relationship with God the same way. You have to spend time with God. Now, there's a lot of ways to do that, and everybody has different ways of doing that. You know, for those of you that have friends that do a daily devotional and bring out a little book and literally read the Bible and write down their thoughts after they read the Bible, I've always been intimidated by that. It's like, wow. You've got it together. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's cool stuff, you know. I don't operate that way. I don't write my thoughts down like that. I'll tell you how I work. It works for me up here in my mind. But I have a relationship with God. I call it my 24/7 connection. Wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, there's this ongoing dialogue with God. I don't know if you have that, but I think it's a cool thing to have. I just literally keep myself as in tune as I possibly can be. Now, I spend time with God. I talk to God, not out loud normally, but just, you know, in my mind. I listen to him by reading his word, by studying his word, by sometimes having to confessing to what I failed to do in his word, by asking for help obeying what's written down in his word. So I love reading the Bible and then talking to God about what's in there. I also chuckle with God. That's one you don't normally see in the spiritual disciplines. Learn how to practice chuckling with God. Now, let me tell you how it works for me. What do I chuckle over? Well, how dumb I am at times. It works like this. I go through life, and one day I wake up, and I'm thinking I'm having this great dialogue with God, and then the dialogue cuts off for a few hours or a half a day or something, and I'm feeling pretty good about my walk with Christ. And pride and arrogancy have crept in there. And I don't recognize how I've treated somebody. I've let anger or selfishness get the better of me in a certain situation, in a certain place, at a certain time. But I'm tralalaing through life, and all of a sudden, God speaks to me. And he brings that to mind, and he shows it to me. How I talked to my wife yesterday, or talked to my son, or somebody here at work. And I just, you know, if you're there when the epiphany hits, you'll see me go, and somebody thinks he's a crazy man. He just laughs in the middle of the room. And what I'm doing when I'm chuckling there is God's revealing a flaw in my character, and humbly I chuckle at my arrogance and my pride and how easily I can deceive myself. And my laughter is my way of letting God know, you know, God, I get it. And why am I free to chuckle? Because I know He loves me. And I know there is pleasure in my company with Him. And like a son who looks at his father, or a daughter with her mother, or whatever the relationship is, when you're so at ease and you realize, you're right, I really screwed up, I can chuckle over it because I know He's still there with me. That's a real relationship. That's what God says when He says, I want you to get to know me. That's the first step, and you got to do that through Christ. Now, here's a question that I get asked on occasion. Once you know Christ, you know, how many of you have heard this question? I want to take a quick survey here. How come God just doesn't take us to heaven after we believe in Jesus? Why do we have to hang around here? Have you ever heard anybody ask that question to you? Really? You guys need to get out more. Now, how come we don't just go to heaven when we receive Christ? I mean, hey, it's all done, sins are forgiven, let's get us there, you know. That would be a really strong approach to evangelism, wouldn't it? He leaves us here for three other reasons. But second reason to our point of how we prepare for eternity is He wants to convert you into the character of Christ. God wants to spend the rest of your life developing family characteristics. Just like when you raise your own children, dads, you're developing values and characteristics in them through your instruction as a father and your example as a father. And those characteristics can be what? Good, and they can be poor, just depending on who you choose to be. Well, God's never going to give us poor characteristics. He's going to give us nothing but the best. And what is the best? He's going to have us look like Jesus. Look at this verse in Romans. It says, for those who love God, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. Again, translation. Paul's writing us and he's saying, listen, this is how God works once we become believers. Not everything in life is good. Bad things come into all of our lives. Jesus even said, hey, you're going to get the same thing I got. Bad things will come into your life. But God's promise to you is this. I will use all those things to develop you and to grow you into what? The likeness of my Son. I'm going to develop Christ-like character in you through a lifetime of living and following and obeying me. It doesn't happen through disobedience. It only happens through obedience. And so part of the obedience is when things come into your life that you have no control over, that you recognize God's still using this in my life to grow up to be like Christ. He's changing me. That's our purpose. It's one of the points of living, is to become character-wise like Jesus. And people come on, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Yeah. But not at the expense of preparing you for eternity. He's far more interested in your character development than He is in your comfort. That's a hard one for people because we live pursuing comfort and convenience. And God comes along and says, but sorry, flat tire is uncomfortable and it's inconvenient, but you know what? It's going to be good for who you become. Because God says this is the first inch of eternity. You're just traveling the first inch on the ruler of eternity. And the character you build now, you get to take forever with you into heaven. It's important to God. It's one of the points of living. You get to know Him on a personal level through Christ, and then you get to grow up like Him after you've got there. And the third thing, this is where it really starts to hit the road. He says, I want you to practice serving. What did Paul say in Philippians 2 about Jesus? He says, well, He was God. He divested Himself of His deity long enough to become a human being and to serve us. And how did He serve us? By going to the cross and dying for us. Huge servant. Jesus said many times, you know, it's not about me, it's about you. I'm here to do a work. But God tells us we get to practice this service in this life too. What's the point of living? Is it not for your comfort and convenience? No, it is not. It is getting to know God, getting to know Christ, and then you practice that by serving others. Part of the trial run, part of the dress rehearsal in this life for eternity is while you're on earth, he wants you to think about other people and not just yourself, and he wants you to learn to be a giver and not just a taker. He literally wants you to set aside your agenda for those other people. It's right there in Ephesians. He says this was God's plan from the beginning, long ago, that we should be people that serve one another. That's what's going to set us apart, and that's what love is. And if you don't do this, then you're missing the point of life. God has given you talents and abilities, and he wants you to develop them. And meaning in life, he says, then comes from serving others. Wasn't Jesus the one who said, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you give your life away, you will find it. Why do we ignore those teachings of Jesus? We like the Jesus that comes and saves us. We just don't like the Jesus that wants us to give up our comfort and our convenience. He says we got to do these things. Jesus in Matthew 25 said, if you've been faithful in a few things, I'll give you much to be faithful in eternity. He says it. It's his teaching. You know, there's a term for living for just the here and now. It's called secularism. And that secularism comes from the Latin word seculum, meaning the here and now. Isn't that interesting? That's where that word comes from, the here and now. If you think it doesn't get any better than this, whatever made-up purpose for your life you have, you're wrong. It does get better. And you got to understand that God made you to know him, to become like him, and to practice this serving in your life. Again, what are we talking about here? The four absolute things that God wants you to do in life. This isn't just a sermon this morning that you stumbled into. This is an entirely different paradigm about what life means when you've accepted Christ as your Savior. And the last thing he wants us to do is share it with others. He says in 2 Corinthians there, the wonderful message he has given us to tell others. We've got the purpose of life. We're not faking people out going, hey, you came from nowhere, you're going nowhere, but you got value. We're not doing that. We're not hucksters. It's not bait and switch. You know what? We're telling people the truth. God loves you. It's his plan from the beginning. He made you to love you. He wanted you to be a part of his family. He wants you to live with him forever. That's why you're here. Now, what are you going to do once you're here because of that? You know, it's been said the greatest waste is to live your entire life without ever knowing the point of it. But there's actually a bigger waste than that, and the one that I want you to hear this morning. The bigger waste is to know the point of life and still to give your life for just temporal things that don't last. Homes and cars and vacations. Living as if there were no point to life. Trying to fill it up with the meaningless things that Solomon pointed out. We're told in Scripture to build on this foundation that God has given us, this point of living, our purposes. And that if we have the right heart motives to do those things, and really are not trying, God knows your motives, you say, you know what, God, I really want to live and prepare myself for eternity, not for my comfort and convenience and what I can get right now. That is the great temptation of our life. The best use of your life, this is not in your notes, you might want to write this down, it's a great quote. I don't know whose it is. But what the heck, I'll make it mine today. The best use of your life is to invest it in something that outlasts it. That is the best use of your life. The Bible teaches us, and this is a fact, that you will live for eternity in one of two places. Man is made to last forever. He is an ever-living, never-dying being. And the choice that you make will determine that location. That's why Solomon says, better to be at a funeral than at a party. We call living for eternity with God heaven. Yeah, we like that one, don't we? We call living eternally separated from God H-E double hockey sticks. Jesus talked more about heaven than hell than almost anything else in the Scripture. He knows more about it than you and I ever will. It is a real location, both of them. And if you were to die tonight, Because you will die. That's why Solomon says, think about it while you can. And you haven't developed a relationship with Jesus Christ. You will stand before him, but I believe you will hear these two words. Why not? I loved you. I created you. I made you for a purpose, and you ignored it. I even came to earth, died on the cross for you. One of my kids, Mel Gibson, made a movie that kind of really showed you what it was all about. Had people talking about it all over the world. But you made your choice. And now you live with it for an eternity. You know, God, I hate this word. God does not send anyone to hell. No one. Whoever goes to hell chose to go there. Do you understand that? God doesn't send anybody to hell. They choose to go there based on the revelation he gave them. They choose it. I want to be on my side, my terms, my way. I don't want to do it your way, God. I don't need your help. You almost have to do the impossible to reject the love of God. But what I'm telling you today is, for those of you that have stepped across and said, man, I'm all for that knowing God. I'm all for becoming like Christ. I'm all for going to heaven for all eternity and making that journey where my sins are forgiven. Are you recognizing that you have four absolute ways that God wants you to deal with your life right now? And comfort and convenience is not on the list. It isn't about you and what you get. God gave you those talents and abilities for a reason and a purpose. And he says, if you've been faithful with those, you'll be faithful with them much more into eternity. I'll give you so much more. Some of you can only make chocolate chip cookies. God bless you. I want to know who you are. I don't care what it is you do. God says, practice serving with those things. Give yourself away. I tell you, here's where it's at in my life. Rubber meets the road. I've told my wife. I said, you know, honey, the more I'm into the Word, particularly having to preach the Word to people, the more I've become cognizant of the fact that I got stuff cluttering up my life. I started a cleaning binge, as it were, in my life. And I'm not talking about cleaning the garage out. I'm talking about cleaning out the clutter of the convenience and the comfort of my life and saying, you know what, God? I'm going to put my actions where your Word's at. I'm going to start living for you. And I'm going to start going deeper with this. I'm going to start walking away from my securities in this life and start trying to build the kingdom of God a little bit more. Because I want those four things to be talked about at my memorial service, not because I want somebody here to think I'm cool, because when I stand in front of you, I want it to be real. Time precludes me from going into this at depth. I could spend hours bringing teachings from Jesus to you this morning that would just have you sitting there going, wow, you're right. But I want to show you this as I close. This was just a little parable Jesus told. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, when's the last time you were excited about what God's done for your eternity? He hid it again because he didn't want anybody to steal it from him. And he sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy that field and to get the treasure. Moral of the story, if life is a preparation for eternity, and it is, and the kingdom of God is at hand, and it is, are you going to put to practice those four absolutes and make those your life goals? And set everything else aside that encumbers, including your sin and how you use this life for yourself. And say, God, I want to sell out for the kingdom of God because it's real and it's coming. I don't want any more 50-50 Christianity. 50%, oh, I believe in Jesus and I want to go to heaven and I got my fire insurance policy over here, but oh, I still want to hang on to this life and have what I can have. Just in case. But just in case it was real, I want the fire insurance policy over here. God doesn't call us that way. He says, he who will lose his life shall surely find it. And he who loses his life for my sake. That's what it's all about. Not an easy teaching this morning. Shouldn't be. It wasn't meant to be. It's not easy on me. I hope we can take this and use it in our life. Let's pray. Father, I pray clearly and directly for the motive and the ability to hear you lead each and every one of us personally into choices that fall into one of those four categories today. Some of us need to speak more. Some of us need to serve more. Some of us need to grow more. Some of us need to come to a place where we're willing to recognize we need a relationship with you. I just ask for the pouring of your Spirit upon hearts and minds today, Lord, miraculously right here, to awaken us to the option that's before us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.